Amen. Excuse me, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Everybody got one? All right, great. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19. And today, we're going to be looking at a pretty familiar area of Scripture. It's one that we normally would be going over on what's called or referred to as Palm Sunday. It's the triumphant entry of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the day that had been predicted, prophesied by Daniel years and years before, to the very day that Daniel had said that the Messiah would ride in Jerusalem. Jesus rode in on that. And so we're going to be looking at this familiar story today, and prayerfully the Holy Spirit will show us some new things and some things maybe we've never thought of, especially when we're approaching Easter. And during Palm Sunday, that's kind of the main focus. And so a lot of times Palm Sunday is just that stepping stone getting on to Easter. And so let's tear this down a little bit. Maybe we'll see it in a little bit different light today as we go through it. And so it starts out in Luke chapter 19 in verse 28. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethpage in Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Loose it and bring it here. So preparing to go down the hillside from the Mount of Olives and into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of his disciples to go on into town to get a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy out of Zechariah chapter 9. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because Wednesday night I'm in the book of Exodus, and we were just there on Wednesday night talking about donkeys on Wednesday night, and this verse came up on that scripture as well, because what we talked about Wednesday night was how many times the word donkey or donkeys were mentioned in the Old Testament, and there a lot of times they were shown to be burdened down. A lot of times they were tied up and in bondage in a certain degree, and sometimes they were killed and thrown out of the city, left for dead. And so how that related to us, that in before the Lord we were, you know, in bondage and dead in our trespasses and sin and all of these things, but the last area in the Old Testament that a donkey is mentioned is this verse here in Zechariah. And I'm just going to read it to you and just listen to it. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So the last place that a donkey is mentioned in the Old Testament, after all these other areas, it's this glorious calling on this particular donkey that the Messiah would set on and ride into Jerusalem, and how God was going to use that. And, you know, it's mentioned in Exodus that the firstborn of the children and of their stock would be dedicated to the Lord. And that the firstborn then, and that meant sacrifices. So for donkeys in Exodus, it meant that they were going to be sacrificed unless a lamb would be slain for them. And so they would be saved, they would be spared. And of course, so as we look in the Old Testament, we see the lamb, of course, is Jesus. And like I said Wednesday night, it's not too hard to figure out who the donkey is. You know, us. And so we see this usage of donkeys and in the Old Testament especially. And now we come into the New Testament, and this scripture out of Zechariah is fulfilled as Jesus starts to send his disciples into town to get this donkey, to loosen it and bring it out. And so in verse 31 he goes on, excuse me, he says, and if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Because the Lord has need of it? Wow. What an irony it is that the Lord would have need of anything. When you think about it, he was the creator of the universe. everything is his already anyway. But some reason or some way about it, he has need of things. He's positioned himself to need things. Keep in mind, he needed a boat to be able to preach back in Luke chapter 5. As he went out in the boat, because the multitude was so much in there, and so as he got out into the water away from the land, they were all able to hear him better. It would have been amplified out to be able to see that. Keep in mind also, he needed loaves and fishes to feed the crowd back in Matthew 22. He could have probably just had food appear. He's the creator. He could have done that, but yet he used loaves and fishes that were provided there. He needed a coin in order to make a point in Matthew 26, or 22, I'm sorry. A point that give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but give unto God what is God's. He needed a room in order to share the Last Supper with his disciples. Matthew 26. And of course, he needed a tomb that he would be able to rise from the dead from. He went into a borrowed tomb. So it seems the Lord has chosen to place himself in a position of need. He's chosen to do that. See, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he who was rich became poor for our sake, for you and me. He was rich, he had it all. He was God of the universe. And yet he became man and walked among us for you, for our sake, to die for us. See, and so I believe, excuse me, I'm going to get a little drink of this thing, it won't go away in my throat. You know, I don't think any day of the week my throat does that except Sunday. I'll tell you. So I believe one of the reasons that in order was that he did that was so that he could partner with us. That we could partner with him. Because I think he wants us to be his hands and his feet, his eyes and his ears here on the work that he wants to do here on this earth. Whatever that work is that you're called to, whether it's preaching the word or feeding the multitude, the Lord has chosen to say to us, all of us, I need you. See, that's mind-blowing to me. To think that the God of the universe needs me. Really, he doesn't need us in the context that we think of it. But he's chosen to use his body, his church, as his vehicle, mostly to share his love. You know, I said when I talked about the fellowship and how I see love when we have that fellowship, that's as we go out from these walls, that's what the unloved world around us should experience as well. They should see that. And so God wants to use us in that way so that others may come to know him in a particular way. So it's amazing that the God of the universe wants to use us. And it's every one of us. Keep that in mind. You know, a lot of times, you know, I get calls, you know, hey, you know, Pastor, will you talk to my brother or my sister or my aunt and my uncle? You know, they really need to know you. Well, you know the word, right? Yeah, but, you know, you're the minister. Well, see, really, when you look at the calling in the Bible, pastors are the administrators. You are the ministers. We're just here to help equip you. And of course, I have my duties, too, to go out and do that as well. But at the same time, each of you are to be the ministers of the Lord. You're all called to be ministers in that context, to go out and share. If you don't know the word of God that much, you know God's love. And you just share that love, and that'll do it. I'll tell you, it works. Then verse 32 goes on. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. Surprise. Just as God's word says is going to happen, things happen. Verse 33, but as they were loosing the coat, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. So it's interesting here, the Lord wanted to use this donkey, but before the donkey could be used by the Lord, it first had to be loosened. They had to untie it. It had to be loosened. And so that's exactly what we're to do. You know, even though we are born again, just like Lazarus coming forth from the grave, oftentimes we're still bound up. And we see that in John 11. Well, John 11, 44 says, and he who died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. See, but as we come and as we hear the word, as we stand hand in hand together with our brothers and sisters in prayer, then we find ourselves on a day-to-day basis being loosened and released, excuse me, from the things of the world. Being released from what Hebrews says so easily entangles us. Look at Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the races, the sin that so easily ensnares us. I know none of us relate to that. Right. You know, we get up, we're going along fine, we get up, we start the day out, and all of a sudden something just whang right in front of our face, and it's just like, oh. And our thoughts, our stinking thinking goes crazy, or our actions, everything, and it's like, how did I do that? Well, I know better than that. Well, you know, and then we, you know, of course, confess, and he forgives and cleanses us, and as we go on, but it so easily happens. It just easily, but as we stand together in prayer, as we come and get taught the Word of God, as we stand together, like I said, hand in hand and fellowship together as brothers and sisters and as His children together, then we start to get loosened from those things. It gets easier to praise Him and not fall into the temptations as much. And so that starts to turn around. And what the Bible calls, it's a theological term called sanctification. And it's, you know, sanctification is always in the present tense. And what that means is a continual, habitual action. It means we're being sanctified right now, and we're being sanctified right now. We're continually being transformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's that sanctifying work, is that loosening of the donkey. It's setting him free. It's setting us free from those sins that so easily ensnare us. And we start to have more and more victories over those through Jesus Christ. Then it goes on in verse 35. And it says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. All the mighty works. They were the disciples that had been walking along with Jesus, not just the 12. Keep in mind, we've gone over this a lot as we've gone through Luke. We've realized that there was multitudes that were following the teachings of Jesus during these times, expecting him to go into Jerusalem to overcome Rome, to take over Rome in such a way that the Rome would be wiped away from their nation. But they missed the fact that he was coming first as a servant, first to save us and set us free from sin. But they were there and they were saying, talking about all the mighty works that they've seen. And that's our memory verse. Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. All of those miracles, all those mighty works of things that Jesus did, they were glorifying him. They were praising because of that. And we have so much more to praise him for today. Because after this, a week later, as he died on that cross, and then 3 days later as he was resurrected, we can know that we're free. We can know that we are now alive together with him in the heavenly places. And it says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning the work is finished. He's done. There wasn't any chairs in the Holy of Holies, because when the high priest would go in there once a year to offer atonement for the sins of Israel, their work was never done. They couldn't sit down in there because their work wasn't finished. When Jesus said it's finished on the cross, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, his work is done. We don't have to. We can't work for our salvation. We can't be good enough. We can't earn it. It's that free gift of God in Christ Jesus that we come to him. And so they were praising God with loud voices and for the mighty works that he'd done. And sometimes, you know, we come in here and I know we have hard weeks. We've had busy weeks and things. And sometimes, you know, the praise is going on and the worship's going on. And it's easy just to kind of stand there. Okay, that song's over. You know, no. We have life and life abundant in Jesus. Man, we should be doing this. We should be lifting up our voices for the mighty works that we've seen him do in our lives, not just in the lives of others, realizing that we are alive in him. See, Jesus, his usual mode of things when he was here for on earth, he usually shunned publicity. He didn't want to be really in the limelight until it was his time. Because now, however, he knew that once the multitude cried out to him, once they were praising him for what they were saying, Hosanna in the highest, once he received their praise, he knew that his enemies had to either coronate him as king or crucify him as a criminal. So in a sense, he was forcing their hand. He was bringing it down to the wire. He knew his mission here on earth. He knew the reason that he was going into Jerusalem. He had just told his disciples that he was going to be rejected and tortured and crucified. And it said that they didn't understand what he was saying, and it kind of went over their heads. He knew exactly why he was going there, and so now he was not stopping anyone from praising him. Remember when he healed Jairus' daughter? As she came out of death sleep, he told the parents, give her something to eat and don't tell anybody what happened. He didn't want that publicity until this time, when he forced the hand of his enemies to acknowledge him either as king or crucify him as that criminal. So verse 38 says, saying, this is what the crowd was saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King. See, so that's the only charge that they could really bring to the Romans that was actually had any truth behind it. Well, he proclaims to be king. Well, he wasn't really so much proclaiming. The people proclaimed it because he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Remember back in the beginning of Luke's gospel in chapter 2, the angels appeared to the shepherds saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. That was the message when Jesus came, because Jesus is that peace of God. And so he was here on earth, and so he said there, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, because Jesus has arrived on earth and he is and was the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But here toward the end of his gospel, Luke says, because man will reject the Prince of Peace, there will still be glory to God in the highest, but no peace on earth. Here it is all these years later. And here on earth, there is no peace. There hasn't ever been peace worldwide in that respect. And, you know, it talks about, you know, how important it is for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think it's critical for for us to do that. Because the way I see it, the only time there's going to be peace in Jerusalem is when Jesus is living and reigning there for the thousand-year millennium period. That's when there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. Because the world around that little tiny nation is trying to destroy it all down through history. Satan's all behind that because he thinks if he can destroy Israel, he's going to destroy Messiah. He thought he could do it in the Old Testament. He thought he could interrupt that genealogy and stop the Messiah from being born the way he does. He didn't allow that. So now he's trying to interrupt that second coming. But just as he wasn't able to do the first coming, he's not going to be able to interrupt the second coming either. And so praise God for that. Soon and very soon. Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" John writes in John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So the word "own" is used twice there in that verse. The first translated "own" pretty much refers to the creation. The second refers to humanity. And you think about it, in other words, creation understood what happened. His creation submission to God is evidenced by the water that supported him when Jesus walked on the water. It's also evidenced by the storm that stopped for Jesus. "Be still." And the water was like glass. Here are these disciples that were seasoned fishermen, were used to storms on that sea, were scared to the point where they thought they were going to die because the severity of this storm. It was a storm of storms. And as Jesus came out, just "peace, be still." And it was like glass from that moment. See, that storm stopped for him. And now we find that the rocks of creation, they were ready to praise him. Had the people not praised him? Had Jesus not quieted them? See, nature did indeed receive God. They received Jesus for who he was, and they obeyed. Nature obeys God. They obey him at all times. It is only humanity that fails to do so. It's only us as humans, the ones that he created to love and for us to love him. We're the ones that are in rebellion and don't always praise and worship him the way we should. I have my notes here. It says, "The skeptic in Candlestick Park or the Super Bowl, he will become a radical worshiper." Just radical worshiper. Watch the hands of those who wouldn't be caught dead raising their hands to worship the Lord shoot into the air the minute their team scores a touchdown. You know, just, man, what a difference. Listen to the sound of applause from those who wouldn't ever clap to worship to the Lord the moment their team makes a 10-yard gain. You know, because man is innately a worshiper, he does indeed worship. But it's misdirected toward movie stars and athletes, rather than the one to whom worship is really worthy due. Now, I had this area in my notes all week. And I was thinking about the sports and how fanatical people get at sports. Well, yesterday, my brother Bob here, he posted on my timeline on Facebook, "Well, we should be as excited at sports events as at church as we are at sports events. So the next time your pastor makes a point, pour Gatorade on his head." So before I started sharing this, I made sure he didn't have any Gatorade sitting beside him over there, see? So Ryan's got it in the back, but don't go get it, Bob. But I thought the timing was really interesting yesterday because I was thinking about this all week, about the sports analogy and all this stuff. But it's so true. Man, we do want to worship. God created that desire to worship within us, really. And unfortunately, before we know the Lord, and it's so easy to go to sports games or to worship these movie stars and stuff in a way that is just not the way God intended. But listen to what it says in Revelation 4:11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." See, that Jesus is the one that we should be getting excited about. He's the one that's the only one worthy of our praise and adoration. He's the only one. And yet we get so in tune to the athletes and the stars. And we get stars in our eyes because of these famous people. And it's just amazing how easy it is for us to fall into that. And yet we come to church and that doesn't happen a lot of times. Then verse 41 goes on. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So as the crowd, especially the religious leaders and those that were there, as the crowd rejoiced, the Lord wept. As he seen them rejoicing over him, because they were there, they knew the prophecy from Daniel. And yet his heart was broken by what he saw. His heart was broken. He wept because everywhere he looked, as he looked on the city of Jerusalem, he knew that they were going to miss her day. They were going to miss and end up rejecting him for who he really was. See, but had this people really been studying prophecy, they would have known that this was the exact day of his arrival. Like I said in the beginning, Daniel prophesied to the day that Jesus would ride in Jerusalem on that colt. And so as Jesus looked within the city there, he saw hearts filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. And then he looked on ahead. He looked on ahead of that time because he could see the beginning from the end. He saw that the city would be surrounded by your enemies. He said, "There will be this embankment around you and they're going to level you, not one stone on top of another." He saw that the city would be surrounded and the people would be slaughtered mercilessly, so that it brought tears to his eyes. Because before 40 years would pass from this point, the Romans would end up besieging Jerusalem. And in the ensuing 143 days, between 600,000 and over 1 million Jews would be killed. Jesus knew that. And so it brought tears. And a lot of, you know, it's easy to think, well, he's going in there to be tortured and crucified. Is that why he's crying? No, that was his mission. He could have avoided that when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he came down from that mount to climb up on the Mount of Calvary for you and I. So that wasn't what brought tears. So here he is, this man's man, the Messiah, the Christ, the creator of the earth. And then in the next area of scripture, we see that he would end up driving out the money changers from the temple with no one daring to stop him. He was bold. He was going in there. Nobody tried to stop him when he tried to turn over those tables. But nonetheless, he was brought to tears as he saw what was happening and where it was leading. It brought him to tears to see this going on. See, truly, there is no one like Jesus. No one like Jesus. For no one else would weep compassionately for people that he knew would not only reject him, but be crucifying him within the next week. He was crying over the hearts of those very people that would crucify him. In that way, I considered, keep in mind, he washed Judas's feet. The one, and knowing that he was in a matter of minutes and hours, would betray him. He washed his feet along with the other 11. I love the Lord because he didn't give up on Jerusalem. He's still not giving up on Israel. He's going to fulfill every promise that he's made, every covenant that he made with Israel. He will fulfill it. He didn't give up on Jerusalem. He hasn't given up on me, and he won't give up on you. Praise God. That sanctification continues to do that loosening in our life. We may struggle with the same thing for a long time, but if we keep seeking him and acknowledging him as Lord in our life, eventually that Holy Spirit is going to set us free. And it says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free without a doubt. He won't give up on us. So he rode into Jerusalem knowing full well what was going to be happening. And he was able to see not only the current times but into the future and see the destruction that was coming in it. It brought tears into his eyes at that point. Now verse 45, we'll go on and we'll look at the cleansing of the temple here this morning. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. See, the priests who were supposed to be praying for the people were instead there in the temple courtyards. And they were the ones who prayed on the people instead of praying for them. See, because what they did, they charged exorbitant rates for exchange for the foreign currency that they brought in, that the worshipers brought for offerings, and they exchanged that foreign currency with hugely inflated prices for the temple-approved animals and currency. It's kind of like when we have a holiday here, a $39 a night room goes out to $350. Just because they know that there's 400,000 people coming into town and they're going to need a room. And it's the same thing that they were doing there, but it was the priests that should have known better. They were there to minister to the people and pray for the people. Now they were praying on them by overcharging them. They would inspect their sheep and their sacrifices, and they would find the littlest thing wrong. Oh, you can't use that one. It's got a blemish. So they would sell them one of theirs. Way, way overcharging for them in that way. Verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." So not only did he turn over the tables of the money changers, now it says, he goes on and says, he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Here they had one more opportunity. This last week before Jesus goes to the cross, they had an opportunity to go in and listen to the teachings of the Lord. And yet, what were they doing? They weren't seeking God's will. They were seeking how to destroy him, how to get rid of him, how to do away with him. See, in a few days, Jesus knew that Annas, the chief priest, would get revenge. He was going to betray the Lord. He was going to get him to that fake trial and all that stuff. But up until that point, we see Jesus just continues to keep teaching. See, the Bible says, occupy till he comes. So what's that mean for us? That means that we don't just get saved. Say, okay, I'm saved. Now I just stay home in my rocking chair, fold my arms, and wait for him. No, the Lord has work for us to do. There's a business, God's business, to take care of. And so he needs us to fulfill that command, that work that he has called us all to do. And as we do that, God gets glorified. And then verse 48 goes on. It says, "And were unable to do anything." They were seeking to destroy him in the last verse, but they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In other words, the people were listening at this point. Then it was probably a good thing. They were listening. They were crowded around him. So the chief priests and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't have an opportunity to do what they really wanted to do in their hearts, because all the people were listening to Jesus. And if they would have done something to him there would have been a huge rebellion against them. At least they were smart enough to realize that. So they had to do it another way. They had to do it a way that wasn't legal, wasn't the way that it should have been done. See, now we find that the people were attentive to hear him. I believe the King James says that people hung on every word. And that's an interesting word as Jesus spoke, that they hung on his word, because as they hung on his words then, he was about to hang on the cross for them and for us. And so we see this last week now, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, as he rides in on that colt that was prophesied in Zechariah, as he comes in and the people are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," fulfilling prophecy, down to the letter. Now, so what's that mean for us today? I believe it means for us that if you have things going on in your life today and struggles you're having, maybe with a sin, maybe with some bondage that you've been dealing with that you're still bound up in, I believe that these types of scriptures show us that God is waiting to loosen us. He wants to set you free. He wants to loosen you. Now, he may use another brother or sister to help do that. He may use a message like today to do that. He may use something somebody says on the radio. He may use a coworker that's not even saved to say something or to do something that just turns that corner for you, that unties that knot that has kept you in bondage. And so I believe for us today, it's a message of loosening us, of setting us free, no matter what it is that we may be going through. That we have a Savior. We have an advocate between us and the Father, Jesus Christ. We have this advocate that is there before the Father in heaven saying, "Okay, my blood is covering him. Holy Spirit, go down and start bringing conviction. Holy Spirit, start working that work." But see, what happens is usually we hear the condemnation from the enemy more than sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says there's no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're feeling condemned over that bondage and you're staying in that place of guilt and shame, it's not from the Lord. The Lord wants to say, I understand you're bound up in that. But you know what? It's okay. I'm here to set you free. Just change this. Do this. Read. Pray. Read. Pray. Read. Pray. Read, pray. You know, I've been a counselor for years. And I had set up in the counseling care center that I was a part of and the director for, I had set up 5 appointment system. In other words, they came in for 5 appointments. And by the 5th appointment, they should be a lot better. And, it was funny because the first 4 appointments, I would go over all this fluff, in a sense. And then finally, the 5th appointment, I'd tell them what they really needed to hear the first appointment, but they weren't ready to receive it. You know, go home and read and pray a lot more and you'll be a lot better. Oh, yeah, that probably work, huh? You know, but if I told them that the first time, it's like, oh, yeah, right, I've heard that before. But all the fluff that I put kind of in there was kind of laying a foundation to get them to a place where they would at least trust me enough to go home and read and pray. And that's the answer. That's why he wants to loosen us today, no matter what it is. It may be something really big, or maybe something really tiny. But see, keep in mind, there's nothing big to God. It's all tiny stuff. You know, and so just take it to him. Go to him and let him loosen you today. Get set free today. Let's pray.